Bless the Lord. If you would, go ahead and turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Again, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. All the way back in 2001, yes, I said all the way back. It's 20 years ago, almost 22. Almost 21 years ago. You 80s babies beginning to feel old yet? Anybody here else an 80s baby? Yeah, we're getting old. Anyway, back in 2001, and I don't share this story as way of promotion of this celebrity or anything. Back in 2001, Rosie O'Donnell was on the cover of her magazine, so named Rosie. In the photo on the cover of this magazine, she was wearing a hospital smock, she was grimacing, she was unkempt, and she was sporting a hefty bandage on her hand. When asked why she was photographed in such a state, she responded that she had nearly died from a staph infection following the surgery on her hand. "I've just gotten out of the hospital and almost died," she said. "Who has time for lipstick?" I just nearly died. Who has time for lipstick? Many times when we experience different things in life, particularly hardships, our perspective can change. Amen? When your perspective changes, oftentimes your priorities change. So for us that came to the realization that we were exceedingly sinful and sin is serious, and we came to put ourselves before Jesus and receive His mercy, when that happened, when He changed your heart, how many of you can say your perspective changed? How many of you can say your priorities changed? Amen. Mine did too. Well, read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. I'm going to begin with the King James Version. Paul here writing to the Corinthians says, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy." Now, my message this morning is going to be on charity. But I wanted to start here because even though I'm focusing on charity, I want to be very clear, and I know y'all know my heart, that Paul is very clear that the desire of the manifestations of the Spirit and that those things which only He can work amongst us are meant to be a part of our heart's desire. Just really quickly, a few words just in this short verse. Follow. I want to just kind of go over its biblical usage. When Paul says follow after charity, when he says follow after love, that word in the different ways that, strangely enough, it is used more often than not in the New Testament and translated as persecute. And then after that, to follow after, and then again, to suffer persecution. I think that's interesting because when you think of persecution, you think of violence being done to something. I think when Paul uses the word follow here, he's setting a high precedent for the energy that you're meant to put forth in seeking to walk in love. It can mean to make to run or flee, to put to flight, to drive away, to run swiftly in order to catch a person or a thing to run after, to press on, figuratively of one who in a race runs swiftly to reach the goal, to pursue, sometimes in a hostile manner, in any way whatever to harass, to trouble, to molest one, to persecute, to be mistreated, to suffer persecution on account of something. Without the idea of hostility, to run after, to follow after, be it someone or something, and again, metaphorically, to pursue. But all this, again, and for the purpose of this morning, is to seek after eagerly, earnestly endeavor to acquire, to press forward. So Paul's word to you this morning when it comes to love is, I want you to seek after this thing with all your might. That word desire, again, my sermon this morning isn't about spiritual gifts or prophecy, but I don't want it to seem I'm being dismissive. I want you pursuing these things as well. That word desire, that when he says you're to desire spiritual gifts, the biblical usage of that word means to be zealously affected, even with envy, to be zealous of, to affect, to desire, to covet earnestly, to burn with zeal, to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, anger, in a good sense, to be zealous in the pursuit of good, to desire earnestly, to pursue. Again, envy, covet. That spiritual gifts, when desired for the right reasons, is a good thing. You're to want them. You're to desire them. You're to be zealously affected towards them. And then the word prophesy, which is one of the biblical gifts that he says, I want you to want this more than the rest. Obviously, to prophesy or to be a prophet, to speak forth by divine inspirations, to predict, to prophesy with the idea of foretelling future events pertaining especially to the kingdom of God, or to utter forth, to declare a thing which can only be known by divine revelation, to break forth under sudden impulse and lofty discourse or praise of the divine counsels. Again, under like prompting, to teach, refute, reprove, admonish, comfort others, to act as a prophet, to discharge the prophetic office. But again, and primarily for the purpose of this morning, to speak under inspiration. Again, I'm not going to go into all that this morning. I just want to encourage you. Those are things you're to desire, not my words, Paul's words. And for those of you that maybe have had any bad taste in your mouth, which many have if you've been in a church for any amount of time when it comes to prophecy, that's why in 1 Thessalonians 5:20, Paul has to warn and say, despise not prophesyings. Don't become hardened towards them. This is still something that's good and right in its place when it's of God, and I want you to want it, and I want you to desire it, not just for yourself that God would use you to do it, but to desire that God would use others in the same way. Okay, so our verse this morning, again, I'm going to read that same verse, 1 Corinthians 14:1, but this time from the New Living Translation. It says, let love be your highest goal, but also desire the special abilities the Spirit gives, especially the gift of prophecy. Let love be your highest goal. And so this morning, that's where we get the title of our sermon. It's the highest priority. James Dobson wrote of a friend, several months ago, I talked to a man who described one of the most painful experiences in his life. When he was 17 years old, he was a star on his high school football team. But his father, a very successful man in the city, was always too busy to see him play. The final game of the season came around, which was the state championship game. The boy was desperate to have his dad there. The night of a big game, he was on the field, warming up when he looked into the stadium just in time to see his father arrive with two men, each wearing a business suit. They stood talking together for a moment or two and then left. The man who told me this story is now 58 years of age, yet tears still streamed down his cheeks as he recalled that long ago moment. It's been 40 years since that night, yet the rejection and pain are as vivid as ever. James Dobson goes on, I was struck again by the awesome influence a father has in the lives of his children. My father's friend died not long ago, and as he stood by his dad's body in the mortuary, he said, Dad, I never really knew you. We could have shared so much love together, but you never had time for me. Again, our perspectives can change, and it changes our priorities. When you recognize what's really needed, your priorities change. Paul here says, in light of Christ and what he has done for you, that you're to let that same love that you were loved with become your highest goal. Let it become your priority this morning. So although Paul in this chapter says, and we're going to read it in a moment, that prophesying and tongues, all these things are eventually going to cease. But there's something that's never going to cease. It's something that we're meant to experience for eternity. And the world is meant to taste of it now as they watch the church walk in it. And that's the love of Christ. Turn with me. So we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. But if you would, I want to read chapter 13. Now, it goes quickly, so don't worry. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 13. And then we're going to break down how Paul breaks down love and its attributes. Paul writes in chapter 13, verse 1, and I'm reading again in the New Living Translation this morning. If I could speak in any language in heaven or on earth but didn't love others, I would only be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I knew all the mysteries of the future, and knew everything about everything, but didn't love others, what good would I be? And if I had the gift of faith so that I could speak to a mountain and make it move, without love, I would be no good to anybody. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would be of no value whatsoever. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable, and it keeps no record of when it has been wronged. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Love will last forever, but prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will all disappear. Now we know only a little, and even the gift of prophecy reveals little. But when the end comes, these special gifts will all disappear. It's like this: when I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child does. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly as in a poor mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me now. There are three things that will endure: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. I want you to keep in mind this morning, in our reading of this text, the context of what Paul is writing. Now, I believe that when Paul talks about love here, that he's running the full gamut, all its spectrums, how it applies to our lives in every relationship, whether it be to brothers and sisters in the Lord, whether it be to husbands and wives, whether it be to mother and children, or father and children, or children to parents, or believers to unbelievers. I believe that it runs the whole gamut. However, in context, I want you to keep in your mind, he's writing to believers. He's writing to believers who are operating the gifts of the Spirit, and how all these things ought to be motivated by love in the way that we respond and relate one to another as brothers and sisters in Jesus. With Paul's words that we read in chapter 14, verse 1, I want to remind you this morning that you should not rest until you have obtained this quality of love in your life, for this is how Jesus has loved you. You are to follow after. You are not to rest until this is the love that you have grasped and you are walking in, that you can take ownership of it. And even when you take ownership of it today, you're going to need to take ownership of it again tomorrow. Again, now stay with me this morning, as there is a lot here. And we want to tap into, and even though there's a lot here in this sermon this morning, we're still not going to tap into what I believe Paul in his mind envisioned when he makes this list of attributes of love. Just as we read, Paul already just said, you know, right now we know in part, but when Christ returns, we'll know in certainty. We'll know all. Now, I want you to think about the love that Christ has towards you in your ignorance. I feel like that as I read Paul, that as I seek to break down some of what he's saying here, Paul would be patient with me in my ignorance, because I think in his mind there's even greater understanding of what he intended, so that when he says love is kind, when he says love is patient, his mind could tap into places and run further with it than mine is going to be able to this morning. But praise be to God, just like C.S. Lewis wrote, in all of his intelligence, he found a love amongst the brethren, even though they weren't as studied as he was. And he says, but I learned to enjoy their company in the Lord, their fellowship in the Lord, because we had all tasted of the Savior that he was good. Corrie ten Boom writes of a similar circumstance, and Michael has mentioned this before, when she's ministering to some of the women after World War II, and all these men were, these German women were very well educated, and the German women didn't know how they could relate to Corrie ten Boom. And she prayed to God to help me to connect to these women and you, Lord. What can I do? And she brought in chocolate, and she had passed out this chocolate, and all the women who had not had chocolate, this kind of treat in such a long time, just zealously ate it up. And she began to tell them, you know, when I brought the chocolate, you didn't have any problem in sharing with me of the chocolate, you know, and goes on to use that as an example how they could share in Christ. She says, you didn't ask where the chocolate came from. You didn't ask how it was made. You didn't ask who made it. But you have all these questions for me theologically, and you won't allow yourself to relate to me in Christ. But guys, we have to, when it comes to love, it's a matter of finding that commonality in the cross of Christ and the resurrection and coming together, no matter where we find ourselves on the spectrum and how that love expresses itself. So anyway, number one, love is patient. The King James Version says it this way, charity suffereth long. As we go through this list of love, it all carries with it the weight of that word patience, carries with it the idea of being done wrong or even suffering slights, both by other brethren, but obviously by the outside world where we receive trouble and tribulation and persecution, and how we respond in Steve's example this morning in the right way. True love, being patient and suffering long, can endure evil. It can endure injury. It can endure provocation without being filled with resentment, indignation, or revenge. Now again, guys, I said there's going to be a lot here, and I'm just scratching the surface. So if you need to take notes, you want to go back to this, just stay with me. Again, it can endure evil. It can endure injury. It can endure provocation without being filled with resentment, indignation, or revenge. What you need to be asking yourself as we go through some of this is, do I see these attributes in me, or am I responding in the wrong way? Again, this is a persevering patience. Patient love is a love that is willing to put up with many slights and neglects real or imagined from the object of its love and wait long to see the effects of such patience on the other person. This is the kind of godliness, as God is love, that is spoken in Titus of when a woman wins her unbelieving husband to the Lord, not by her many words, but by her loving conduct or chaste lifestyle. This is Jesus suffering and looking at those that put him on the cross and saying, Father, forgive them. This is Stephen suffering for the name of Christ and being stoned to death and looking up to heaven and saying, Father, forgive them. This is you suffering. You are to be patient. You are to be long-suffering. Love is kind. Kindness. This is having an open heart and an open hand. A caring and giving heart. Being ready to do good to others. Wanting to be useful and wanting to be a blessing to others. Kindness, true kindness, is a sign of maturity because you will desire to grow in your ability to bless others, not just be blessed. You'll want to learn to do things in order that you can bless others. It's not the, honey, and this, I'm guilty of this many times over, honey, would you like a cup of tea? Oh, yes, dear, I would, she says. Oh, good. Well, get me one while you're up getting yours. It is the let me get that for you kind of kindness. And in the doing it joyfully and not begrudgingly. Kindness. It's a kindness in not responding in kind. We want to respond in kind, but that's not what kindness is. It is more than paying it forward in line at Starbucks. I'm not diminishing that. That's good and well. But true kindness is deeper than paying for the guy behind you at Starbucks. It is costly. Love is kind. To paraphrase Don Carson, it pays back with kindness in the face of hurt. Remember, our first point is love is long-suffering. True kindness is being kind, not when it's easy, but when it's hard, in the face of hurt. It is only human to respond in kind. Oh, he was kind to me, I'll be kind back. He was ugly to me, I'll be ugly back. But Christ requires more than what comes natural to fallen human nature. He expects more of you because of the grace that He's bestowed upon you. Timothy is commissioned that the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone. Y'all say everyone. Everyone. Who must the man of God be kind to? Everyone. To be patient with difficult people. To gently teach those who oppose the truth. It would be an unkindness not to seek to reason or to teach those that oppose the truth. So we could actually be unkind and not confronting error. It would be an unkindness not to correct a false teacher. It would not be kind to let such a one continue in error or to lead others into error. And yet we can do this with kindness and gentleness. You are to be kind. Love is not jealous. The King James Version says, love envieth not, charity envieth not. Love is not grieved by the good fortune of others. It is pleased and happy for them, even rejoicing for them. Do you rejoice when your brother and sister get a raise? Do you rejoice when the Lord blesses them and helps them? Or are you envious? True love is not jealous. And I've preached a sermon before because for me, I just know myself. I know my flesh. I know my weaknesses. And I'm always strangely and strongly affected by the narrative and the story that is Jonathan and David's relationship. Were I in Jonathan's shoes, I would have easily become jealous, just like my father Saul, maybe even more so over David's victory over Goliath and what would become the accolades that David would receive from all the women in Israel and from all the soldiers. Saul becomes jealous to the point of wanting to kill David, who had only done him good. And yet Jonathan, rather than looking at David and becoming jealous and thinking, this man's receiving both more praise than myself and my father, who at the moment was strangely affected with David's exploit, only to later become jealous, but rather right in the moment, as soon as David is victorious over Goliath, we read that Jonathan's heart was knit with David's. He loved this young man and was inspired by this young man's faith. And that's how we ought to be when we see God doing good unto others around us, is be inspired, be blessed, be praising the Lord on their behalf. I'll stop there. You are not to be jealous. Love is not boastful or proud. The King James Version says it vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Love doesn't despise others because of their social class, their level of education, their financial status, their nationality, their height, their weight, their talent, or their lack thereof. Love is not proud. It is not boastful. Just as with not being jealous, love doesn't have to one-up others in conversation. Now, I grew up with a young man down the road, and no matter what good thing had happened to you, he always had to one-up you. It was infuriating. You just thought, could you just not enjoy that? I mean, I'm happy for you, but why at the mention of anything good that God has done to our little poor family, you always have to trump it? And I just think, man, it's exhausting. But love prefers one another. Love esteems others better than themselves. Love raises the value of others in your estimation. It does not raise you above them. Your Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for those who many look down upon. Love doesn't demean others for one's own exaltation. It doesn't find humor at others' expense for one's own being lifted up. It's not stubborn. Love doesn't use false flattery for vain glory, as the King James renders it, vaunteth not itself. Love speaks truth for the good of the hearer. It doesn't rejoice over the faults and failings of others. You are not to be boastful or proud in yourself. Paul goes on, love is not rude, love is not crude. The King James Version says it's not unseemly. Love is not befitting a rude, crude dude. Love behaves decently. Love is respectful. It is reverent in regard to place and time and other stations above or below you in authority. Love is not rude. Love is not unseemly. Steve mentioned just, you know, the different things that pop up on YouTube, or if you're on Facebook, your Facebook feed. And some of the videos out there with the way that couples demean one another to get views so that they can earn a living that way. And I just think it's so gross, some of the things that are said and done via the media just for the almighty dollar and to keep the bank rolling. Love is not unseemly. It doesn't scream and rally against authority. It does things decently and in order. You're not to be rude. Love does not demand its own way, or as the King James Version again saith, it seeketh not her own. Love is not just in for what I can get out of it. It's not if we don't play my way, I'm taking all my toys and going home. It seeks the joy and comfort of others. How often do you have to admonish and try to point your kids in this direction when they're playing with others? That it doesn't have to be their highway, their way or the highway. I had a cousin that, that every time he would come out to my grandparents for the summer, we would inevitably end up not being cousins by the end of the week. You are not my cousin, because I didn't do it exactly the way he wanted, and he would get put out quite quickly with that. But true love does not always seek its own. To be sure, everyone has to have a certain amount of self-love. You are called to love your neighbor as yourself, but self-love, having a certain care for oneself, doesn't mean at the expense of all others. Love sacrifices. Love is selfless. It's not self-willed. It's not selfish. You are not to seek your own way. Love is not irritable. Guys, when I was preparing for this, I was strongly affected by this message just in preparing for it. The Spirit of the Lord just touching me, softening me, thinking about my spouse, my children, my church family. And this is one that I'm so glad that He's patient with me. Love is not irritable. Again, King James Version says it's not easily provoked. Have you ever easily been provoked? Again, Lord, help me for all the times that I've behaved irritably. Love restrains these attitudes and temperaments. I've never seen a more unirritable love than I saw in the life of my father-in-law, David Kinzer. I only ever watched him act angry one time where the situation may not have warranted anger or irritability. There were plenty of times where I in his place, I was irritated on his behalf, but he responded so well. I've never seen the like. Again, how many of you behaved irritably towards your spouse? And we said that familiarity breeds contempt. We often take advantage of the ones closest to us because I think sometimes we think they're not going anywhere. I can't afford to behave this way towards outsiders, but my spouse will endure it and still be here in the morning. That's not fair to our spouses. How many of you have behaved irritably towards your spouse, towards your children? You want your children to behave lovingly towards one another, but what example is it that you are setting in your tone with them? Again, more is caught than taught. This grace can be yours. The Spirit of the Lord is manifest in self-control and temperance. You are not to behave irritably. You are not to be easily provoked. And this one's a strong one. Love keeps no record of when it has been wronged. Again, the King James Version says, it thinketh no evil. Love doesn't perceive slights where no real slights have been given. We have to be really careful of that. The enemy uses that as a playground. I can't tell you the number of times I've watched people imagine perceived slights and walk away offended and relationship be terminated over something that was nothing. Don't let the enemy get a foothold in your life in that way. It doesn't suspect others of evil where no hard evidence exists. It is not given to ill opinion of others and certainly doesn't go around expressing them. Love doesn't dwell on revenge. Love isn't mischievous. It's not conniving. It's not manipulative. Love isn't keeping tabs of wrongs. The Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. It is hard, perhaps impossible, to love someone properly or think well of them and at the same time hold the bad things they may have done in the past against them like a register of unpaid debts. Richard Savage writes, whenever you think about that person, you remember this incident and that incident, and Satan will certainly enjoy tormenting you by reminding you about these incidents in great detail. You know that God wants you to forgive your debtors, and you want your transgressions to be forgiven, but you can't do this if you hold on to things against others. And neither can God forgive you and cast your sins into the depths of the sea, because you keep a record of past wrongs and keep digging up the past. There is a distinction between remembering events from the past and holding things against people. When someone has been traumatized through abuse or violence, painful memories can last for years. But to be able to forgive is part of the healing process and does not contradict the need for people to accept responsibility and face the consequences of their crimes. More commonly, continues Savage, people keep a record of one's wrongs because their pride has been offended or their property damaged, and they want revenge or to see the other person humiliated in some way, even when what happened was done in ignorance or accidentally. This is far away from God's love and the excitement and the joy that there is in heaven when a sinner repents and never wants to sin again. Jesus could say on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You are to thinketh no evil. You are to keep no record of wrong. Love is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Again, the King James Version, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love doesn't delight in wrongdoing. It doesn't make sport or entertainment in the sinfulness of man that Christ has died for. Love doesn't rejoice in the sins of others, but rather is grieved. Paul was moved in his spirit when he saw the idolatry, the city wholly given to idolatry, and he began to preach. Love rejoices to see sinners come to repentance. It wishes ill to none, but rather repentance. Love delights in the advancement of God's kingdom when it reigns over the hearts of men. Sadly, myself included at different points, many Christians are in need of repentance. They've delighted in sin. They've fed the machine that is the media in Hollywood, drinking in and laughing at the things that Christ had to go to the cross for. But you are not to rejoice in iniquity. You are to rejoice in the truth. Love never gives up. Again, the Bible, the King James Version says it beareth all things. To beareth means to protect or to keep by covering, to hide, to conceal. That is of the errors or faults of others. That is not to say that love covers up scandal. It's not saying that love covers up sexual molestation or the like. But love does not seek to uncover the shortcomings of others. Love will draw a veil over others as far as it can. It doesn't go on the Jerry Springer show to uncover a husband or a wife. It behaves like Joseph did towards Mary when he thought her pregnant, or excuse me, when he found out she was pregnant and he had not been with her until the angel visited him and explained the situation to him. He was going to do what? Take her before the Sanhedrin? No, what was he going to do? Divorce her quietly. But when the angel visited him, he continued to move forward and to marry the woman that God had prepared for him. Or, when it says that it beareth all things, it endures under hardship without growing cold. I have told you, you will have trouble, but let not trouble diminish your love. It's trouble and sin in this life that Paul warns that people's hearts will wax hard, that their love will grow cold. Yours is not to grow cold. You've been warned that you're going to have to bear up under these things. You were warned to the end that you wouldn't let your love grow cold. You're never to give up on the love of Christ. Love never gives up. It beareth all things. Love never loses faith and is always hopeful. The King James Version says, believeth all things and hopeth all things. Now, I like the New Living Translation's translation here, because when you read the word believeth all things, you can get it in your mind and go, I'm supposed to believe everything? No, that's not what, obviously we know that's not what Paul is saying. Paul wasn't suggesting that love is gullible or naive, that Christians should believe every word. Rather, it always hopes well of others and trust in God's ability to work out His salvation in others. When I look at you guys, or you look at me, and you get frustrated with my shortcomings or something that you could have done differently, my hope for me on your behalf when you look at me and hope towards me is the same that I have for you, is that the same work that Christ is doing in me, I trust that He's doing in you and that He can change things. And I want you to have that hope for me so that you can love me and know that Christ is still working in me, and I have that hope for you, rather than fretting over shortcomings that I may see. I think they're not yet complete. Christ is still working in them, and He's still working in me. Love is ever hopeful. It believeth all things and hopeth all things. Love is slow to take on a bad opinion of others. When others leave no room but for recognizing they're bad. It's blatant. You can't get around it. Love continues to hope for something more. Can your God finish the work that he started? Can he bring about repentance? You are to allow the love of Christ to hold you to your course. We're getting close here, guys. Love endures through every circumstance. Love will last forever. Again, the King James Version, it endureth all things. It never fails. The love of Jesus is to burn red hot within you. Any other type of love, if it be called love, will perish under pressure. But the love of Christ that you have received and have now been called to walk in will endure forever. I want to pause here for a moment just to reiterate. Of all the things that we can obtain under the sun, of everything that we can do, of all the gifts that God can give that could be a benefit to men, none of it means anything if we have not love. None of anything that we could do together means anything for you if you don't have love. It is the highest pursuit. Everything we're to do is to flow from it. The spiritual gifts will cease when he returns, but this love will be experienced for all eternity. Again, it's the love that is born of Jesus, the love that is led of Jesus. This love will not wax cold, but burn the hotter through all these trials, recognizing, the one who called you into his love. When you step into Christ and trust him to love through you, this love will grow rather than diminish. Love built on self-gratification, love built on merely physical appetites, love built on pleasures, and love built on appeal and attraction of the flesh will all rot. Love built on Jesus will last forever. Hathaway asked the question in his famous song, "What is Love?" And if y'all don't know that reference, "What is Love? Oh, baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me." I can't sing no more. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all know that song? Okay. No, that's okay. The song never answers the question, but Christ did. And many have found that love and have lived it out. Y'all forgive me. I often dote on my mother. I just want to share two examples of this, both lived out in action and lived out in word. Love is gentle. Love is kind. That doesn't mean it doesn't speak hard truths. I told y'all that one of the reasons that I have such respect for my mother is because when everyone else was praising my unrighteousness and my goodness as far as the world was concerned, my mother loved me enough to say, "Jason, God expects more. He needs you to put your hope and trust in him and follow hard after him because you'll never be good enough in yourself." And I remember hearing her say that and being so angry and irritated with her. I remember even just throwing it in her face. All the teachers at school talk about what a good guy I am, and you just won't acknowledge that. She says, "I can't, because you're not walking with the Lord. You might be good according to the world standards, but you're not living godly." I didn't appreciate it then, but I appreciate it today. That same mother, during those same years when I was not easy to love, went and took a second job. She was working as an accountant, which has some notoriety to it. It's not a little thing to do that, to keep books. You have to have some knowledge in your head. And yet, to make a little extra money, she was willing to go work at Brahms as a middle-aged woman, and not just work there, but delight in the work. There may have been more to the story than what I knew as a young teenager, but a big part of her going was because she wanted me to have a class ring, and that was the only way she was going to be able to afford to get it. That's love being expressed. It's still holding the line and saying, "No, but I still love you and I still want to bless you. But I'm not going to bless and acknowledge your rebellion, but I still love you." I read a story, maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't, but of an elderly South African woman. I meant to look more into it because the story that I read never gave her name. And we deserve to know her name. She deserves to be remembered just like the woman who washed Jesus' feet. But I don't have her name this morning. I'll try to get it for you. But I do know the story was fact-checked. So there's a South African woman who stood in an emotionally charged courtroom, listening to white police officers acknowledge the atrocities that they had perpetrated in the name of apartheid. Officer Vandenbroek acknowledged his responsibility in the death of her son. Along with others, he had shot her 18-year-old son at point-blank range. He and the others partied while they burned his body, turning it over the fire until it was ashes. 8 years later, Vandenbroek and others arrived to seize her husband. Hours later, Vandenbroek came to fetch the woman. He took her to a woodpile where her husband lay bound. She was forced to watch as they poured gasoline over his body and ignited the flames that consumed it. The last words her husband said were, "Forgive them." Now, Vandenbroek stood awaiting judgment. South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission had asked the woman what she wanted. What justice do you want? Three things, she said. I want Mr. Vandenbroek to take me to the place where they burned my husband's body. I would like to gather up the dust and give him a decent burial. Second, Mr. Vandenbroek took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. Third, I would like Mr. Vandenbroek to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. I would like someone to lead me to where he is seated so that I can embrace him and he can know my forgiveness is real. As the elderly woman was led across the courtroom, Vandenbroek fainted. Someone began singing Amazing Grace, and gradually everyone joined in. I want to tell you one more story of a man named John Harper. The movie, The Titanic, may have helped make even more famous actor and actress Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet for the characters they portrayed, Jack Dawson and Rose DeWitt. Fictional characters, by the way. In the film, and the love they had developed for one another. But there is another story full of God's love that actually happened on the Titanic that is much less known. The night the Titanic sank in 1912, on April 14th, 1,528 people went into the frigid waters. John Harper, after putting his only daughter on a lifeboat, was seen swimming frantically to people in the water, leading them to Jesus before the hypothermia became fatal. Reverend Harper swam up to one young man who had climbed on a piece of debris. Reverend Harper asked him between breaths, "Are you saved?" The young man replied that he was not. Harper then tried to lead him to Christ, only to have the young man, who was near shock, reply, "No." So John Harper then took off his life jacket and threw it to the man and said, "Here then, you need this more than I do," and swam away to other people. And a few minutes later, Harper swam back to the young man and succeeded in leading him to salvation. Of the 1,528 people that went into the water that night, six were rescued by the lifeboats. One of them was this young man on the debris. 4 years later, at a survivors' meeting, this young man stood up and in tears recounted how John Harper had led him to Christ. Reverend Harper had tried to swim back to help other people, yet because of the intense cold, had grown too weak to swim. His last words before going in the frigid waters were, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Does Hollywood remember this man? No. Oh well, it's no matter. This servant of God did what he had to do. While many people were busy trying to buy their way into the lifeboats and were selfishly trying to save their own lives, John Harper gave up his life so that others could be saved. Again, there are three things that abide: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. I want to command you this morning not to rest until the Spirit of our Lord has so worked upon you that you have obtained this love. It is to be your highest priority. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. And I just pray for each one of our sakes that we would learn to walk in this love, to walk in your Spirit, Lord. Teach us what it means, Father, to walk in your love. I bless you over every man, woman, and child here this morning, Lord. I thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. Thank you for your forgiveness over me, for my shortcomings, for my irritability, for all the ways I've not walked in this love, and yet you loved me. Thank you for your love for everyone here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.